The reading is from Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. It can be found on page 890 of the Church Bibles. In our last reading from Daniel, we learned how King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled until he recognized and honored God. Now his son Belshazzar is king and having a banquet. Suddenly a hand appears and writes a message on the wall which no one is able to interpret. Belshazzar is terrified, and Daniel is brought in to explain the meaning of the words. He reminds Belshazzar of all that happened to Nebuchadnezzar because he had not acknowledged God. So Daniel, beginning at verse 22 of chapter 5. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. This is what these words mean: Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we ask that this morning, that as we consider your word, Father, that you would help us to be able to apply it to our own hearts, our own lives. Father, we pray that you might help us to live for you more and more. Give us this morning hearts that are open to what you would want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Something we find, especially from here in Daniel, is that God is God. That sounds pretty obvious, but God is God even over the kings of the earth. And we need to remember this in loads of different instances. We need to remember this when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. When pride grabs hold of us. We need to remember this when we consider the voices around us more than we consider the voice of God. When we shrink back from others due to fear. We need to remember this when this world has so filled our vision that we've forgotten heaven. What I want to do this morning is I want to first of all look at the judgment that we see here in Daniel 5. And I encourage you to have it open. We're looking at the whole chapter, so hopefully we'll cover much of it, but there you go. We want to look at the judgment that we see here in Daniel 5, but then as well want to be able to ask the question, why? Why did God respond to Belshazzar in this way? Belshazzar. And but I want to start, however, with a bit of a I want to throw a sort of a theological cat among the pigeons, okay? This is sort of a theological issue, and it's this. And it's, does God still judge today? Does God still judge people today? And I say that because sometimes what we do is we get this idea in our minds that because we've been forgiven through Christ and the kind of all-encompassing nature of that, we think then that there's no judgment on us at all. And actually what we find in the New Testament is a little bit different. Or we think this. We think that judgment was something God did back then. That it's just like a Daniel 5 sort of thing, and it's not something that God would possibly do today. But what we find, I think, in Scripture is different. It's actually that we are completely forgiven. We will get to heaven. We will not face judgment in the same way because we'll be completely forgiven through Christ. But that God still sometimes judges His people today to help them live a holy life. God's goal is not just that we are forgiven through Christ, but that we become a holy people. And what we find at times, again, comes out loads in the Old Testament, but it definitely comes out in the New Testament as well, is that there are times when God judges His people. And so in a way, we ought to read Daniel 5 humbly, almost with fear. I knew a preacher used to say, and I don't know if I agree with him, I mean, you can wrestle with this. He used to say, God will give up anything physical for a spiritual result. Isn't that an interesting idea? God will give up anything physical for a spiritual result. Remember a guy from the last church I worked in, he was, cancer had taken hold of him. And as he was being interviewed, in front of a camera, and he's being interviewed, and he says, you know what? I don't think I'm going to say what you want me to say right now. Sure, this has been difficult. Sure, this is really hard. But this is the best time of my life. He said something along those lines. Like he was basically saying, nothing has drawn me closer to God than the suffering I'm going through right now, so I wouldn't trade it. Isn't that challenging? See, think about it for just a moment. If we look at examples like in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12, verses 7, like 7 to 11, right in that sort of section right there, it puts it this way, that we are God's children, and God, no good parent, would not discipline their children. And so that God, actually, at times, has to discipline us. That's the way it's put in Hebrews 12. In Acts 12, we see something interesting where Herod... it says in verses 21 to 23 of Acts 12, says this, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. Now, this sounds very, by the way, some of this is going to sound very similar to what's happening here in Daniel 5. But again, notice that this is in the New Testament. Acts 12, verse 23. Immediately, because Herod, they shouted, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. That's very graphic, isn't it? And I mentioned earlier with communion that in 1 Corinthians 11, there's this interesting thing where the Corinthian church had communion wrong. In fact, loads of commentators have written on this, of trying to understand what's being talked about in 1 Corinthians 11. And they had the idea, supposedly, that the more bread you ate, the more wine you drank, the more spiritual you were. And so certain people, if you were in the front of the queue, and they would kind of eat and drink, and there'd be some people at the end of the queue that didn't get anything. Okay? Paul actually mentions that. He mentions that there are some that go without, you fill yourselves up, while some go without anything. And it's thought that it's because maybe they thought they were more spiritual in doing that. And then what Paul says is he says that they eat and drink judgment on themselves. Again, notice God judging the Corinthian church. He even says that some of them have fallen asleep, which you might recognize as good Christian lingo for the fact that they have died as part of this judgment. Okay? Now, I say that to say, do you know what? The beauty is God's forgiveness through Christ is big enough that we can come to Him all the time. But again, His goal is that we become a holy people. And if He has to sacrifice something to help us do that, He's okay with that. The challenge is, are we okay with that? Now as well, something I find beautiful in 1 Corinthians 11 is there's a nice thing that I take comfort in when it says this. Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. If we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Which I think my eldest daughter understands this principle really well. Okay? Essentially what happens, whenever she gets in trouble, her immediate thing is she's emotional, she's distraught, she's apologizing. And then as a parent, you're kind of like, okay, like normally you know what your punishment would be or something like that. You know what I mean? You have something in mind. But all of a sudden, because of the pain that she already feels, right? Your response is like, no, you put yourself through enough, right? You're okay. I mean, just, you know, say you're sorry again or something. You know what I mean? Like, because you don't want to really punish, like, because of how much anguish she's already in. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And it's the idea that we ought to have people that have contrite hearts, that are constantly seeking God and repenting. People that grieve over our sin. So that God doesn't need to discipline us. But as I say, we read Daniel 5, I hope, humbly. Because I believe that God still disciplines His children today. Now bear in mind, I can't tell you when something's disciplined and when it's not. If somebody gets ill, if I get ill, I don't necessarily go, ooh, it's the judgment of God. Right? I mean, this raises lots of questions. Just in the same way as we have questions as to when does God heal, when does He not? We don't know. Every now and then God breaks in and He might heal someone. In the same way God breaks in and He might judge someone. Okay? But again, I think it changes how we read the judgment that we find in Daniel 5. And so notice this. A public example here is being made of Belshazzar. And in verses 5 through 9, I find it's almost like, you know how when you're watching a movie and you get those like close-up moments, which then you really like, you connect with it emotionally a bit more because of these close-up moments. And you get the sounds and you get, of course, we're not getting sounds here, but we are given some details to help us connect with what's happening here. Okay? And so notice in verses 5 through 9, when the writing on the wall starts. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched as the hand wrote. And then again, look at verse 6. Look at the details here. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. I mean, notice that. His face turning pale. Notice that he has so much dread in this moment that his knees knock together and his legs give way. This is the king. Right? In this moment, with what he's seeing, with the writing on the wall, he's so terrified that he falls over, that he's gone pale. I mean, and this is at a very public event. I mean, all the best people are all around watching as this happens. And then in verses 7 and 8, he calls for all sorts of different people to try to explain what's been written on the wall. We realize that they are completely helpless. And then again in verse 9, we get some more details. Look at this. Again, look back at the king. In verse 9, it says, so King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. Now, of course, this isn't a movie. This is real life. And again, we're brought into these details just to realize and to connect with how significant this was as Belshazzar is responding to what God is doing. Just to think about this for a moment. When this sort of thing, when the judgment of God becomes real, that's actually a terrifying moment, right? So for Belshazzar, this is terrifying. I was in a youth group once and I was preaching. And there was a big circle of chairs, and we had like 20, 30 people just in a circle. And I was sitting in a chair, and I was kind of preaching from the chair, okay? And there was a girl there that evening that was brand new to this group and wasn't a Christian yet. And as I was sitting there sharing with her, the glass in her watch shattered, okay? I wasn't that loud. This is just unusual. She came up to me after we were done with, and she came up to me terrified. What does this mean? What's God trying to say? Which is kind of a funny moment because I have no clue. Right? But interesting. You know what? Maybe it was a coincidence. I've never known that to happen. Have you? Anyone? And so I'm just sitting there with her going, I don't know. Do you have an idea? What's God trying to say? You know what I mean? But all of a sudden she was open to spiritual things because God was at work. That same sort of thing is happening for Belshazzar. The terror that he's having right here as he's watching this hand writing on the wall. This is all too real. Daniel's brought in. Now Daniel at this point is probably a bit old. Young, 82. Okay. And so Daniel's brought in. At this point, he's probably got a good reputation, which is why he's being called on, really. And he kind of explains. He's able to kind of explain what's happening here. And then we get, again, look at the kind of what's written on the wall in verses 25 to 28. Where it says this. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, or I don't know how you're supposed to, I'm not good at my Hebrew. I think this actually might be Aramaic. Anyways, at this particular point, but anyways. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. And this is what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Notice something here. Notice that it's done twice. Notice this particular word is twice, that God is really underscoring the fact that God has numbered his days and brought his reign to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. I don't know what that reminds you of. But for me, do you remember, and there's some interesting connections here. Do you remember when Saddam Hussein was captured? And you got to see these images of him just kind of, again, completely humbled, completely brought low when he had at one point had so much power. There was a write-up in Newsweek which said this. In a part of the world where pride and dignity mean everything, the images were clearly intended to shame. A nameless doctor or medical technician wearing rubber gloves was seen closely examining the man's hair, perhaps looking for vermin. Prodded with a tongue depressor, the man opened his mouth. The doctor peered at the pink flesh of his throat and scraped off a few cells for DNA identification. Then the world saw the man's face. Haggard, defeated, meek, and weak. Now catch this for a second right here. They're using some of the titles that were given to him, and it connects with some of what's here. The glorious leader, direct descendant of the prophet, the lion of Babylon. The father of the two lion cubs, the anointed one, the successor of Nebuchadnezzar. The modern Saladin of Islam had been brought low, forced to bow down to contemplate his fate while waiting to stand trial. Again, I'm not necessarily saying that what happened with Saddam Hussein is the judgment of God. I wouldn't put myself in that place. But what we do see in this moment is just the way that Saddam Hussein, taken from a place of power and essentially judged. That power completely taken away. And in fact, that power to some, seemingly endless. Again, with those titles, things like did you catch the Lion of Babylon or the successor of Nebuchadnezzar? Right? This is all pointing back to, again, with Nebuchadnezzar and with Babylon, this is a significant, powerful kingdom. And right here we're reading about the, again, very significant people in history as God is confronting them. And then of course we see judgment delivered in verses 30 and 31. Verse 30. That night, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over his kingdom at the age of 62. Notice it. That very night. Historians tell us that that date would have been October 12, 539 BC. The conquest of Babylon was engineered by Cyrus, the king of Persia. It had been foretold by Isaiah and Jeremiah. And supposedly they had a river that ran right through the city. And what happened, the way that they were able to get in, is that essentially what they were able to do is they were able to somehow divert the river, and they were able to go under, then they were able to get into the city that way. And that's how they were able to get in. Babylon at the time was thought to be, like, invincible. They had something like, they had walls that were over 300 feet high, and they had points where they had towers, and I mean, the strength of the city was such that they thought they were invincible. And so even while this party is happening, and he's celebrating like this, he's doing it knowing that the army of the Medes and the Persians are actually just outside the gates, but he feels like there's no way they've got any chance. In fact, they've got such enough rations stored up that they could live for 20 years, supposedly, that the town could survive for 20 years without any needs. Now, what I want to do now is just actually, okay, we see the judgment on Belshazzar, which is humbling, it's terrifying. But I want to now pull back and ask a few questions that we might be able to think about for ourselves as well. And these come out in the text as being significant points. The first question would be this: why, when we find strength, do we forget God? Why, when we find strength, do we forget God? There's something typical about this, something human about this. By the way, I think this happens in loads of ways. I don't know, for some of us, we've maybe had the experience of going to Africa and finding people that are intensely spiritual because they have to depend on God for anything and everything all the time, right? See, why, when we find some strength, do we forget God? Sometimes we do that with our own money, with our own bank accounts, with our own security, with our own homes, with our own... Why, when we find strength, do we forget God? Sometimes we do that with our own pride. We think that we're something, as opposed to giving thanks to God for anything and everything that we have, even our gifts and our talents. Why, when we find strength, do we forget God? We see with Belshazzar, at the very beginning of the chapter, as he's having this celebration. Look back at verse 2. He's so bold that in verse 2 it says this: while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Like, these are consecrated. These were supposed to be used. These were used in worship. And right now he uses them just as a party trick. Gives orders to have them brought in. This is an insult to God. And notice as well, it's not just that they're doing this to insult God, but then in verse 4, it becomes an extra insult, if you will. In verse 4, when it says this: as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They're using what they have taken from the temple and you have to look into this more, as God essentially used them to judge Israel. And then what they've taken from the temple, which they should not have done, they've taken from the temple, they're now using to worship false gods. Check this out, as I was mentioning. In this very moment, the Medes and the Persians are camped outside the army walls. And he thinks he's fine. He thinks he's so strong he doesn't have to worry about them at all. As I say, walls over 300 feet tall. I think there's something like that they would have multiple walls, sometimes as much as 85 feet thick, with multiple doors and all that sort of stuff like that. That it was so secure and so strong, again, they thought they were just fine. They didn't see what was coming. And as we're told in verse 23, that he set himself up against the God of heaven. In 1923, there was a famous non-wartime accident that happened. And essentially what was happening is on the coast of California, there was a ship, the USS Delphi, it's just a kind of a practice run. There were seven ships, and the USS Delphi was essentially leading this line of ships, and they wandered into a really thick fog. And as they were in this really thick fog, the commander of that front ship, his name was Lieutenant Commander Donald T. Hunter, was known so much for his, and again, this is the way people put it, his magic infallibility to lead his ship, that even in the fog, he thought he was just fine. And even when they wandered into a space that they shouldn't have been, it didn't line up with where they thought they were, again, he thought he was just fine. And he continued to have them charging ahead. And what happened is that the ship then eventually broadsided the coastline. And not only did it in such a way that it split the hull in half, the other six ships that were trailing behind all proceeded to also crash. All seven ships were destroyed. It was, in fact, let me find, I can't remember, 22 people died in the accident. Now, what's interesting, though, is to realize that it was all down to the pride of a lieutenant commander that thought he was just fine, thought he could do it. See, in the same way Belshazzar right here thinks he's just fine. His pride has run him into defying the living God. And I wonder in what sort of ways we ourselves can shake our fists at God. And what sort of ways we can hide behind our own pride and our own strength and forget God. So the first question is, why when we find strength do we forget God? The other question that comes out quite clearly from this text is, why do we forget the lessons of the past? Why do we forget the lessons of the past? You see, this is flowing on very purposefully from what we get at the end of chapter 4. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 37, notice what you get. Verse 37, again, this is the kind of part of the statement of Nebuchadnezzar. Amazing to have these words coming off of his lips. But notice what he says. It connects with what we're looking at here. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Catch that? Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And then we have his son celebrating, defying God at the beginning of chapter 5. Notice, the goblets were things that his father had taken. Notice, as you learned last week, the story of Nebuchadnezzar, how he was humbled by the living God. And yet even still, Belshazzar has forgotten all of this. And now he's confident enough to defy God. And again, in chapter 5, verse 19, notice the way it's put at the end of verse 19. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. Verse 20, but when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. That's about Nebuchadnezzar. And then notice, however, that with Belshazzar, in verse 22, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have not humbled yourself, even though you knew all this. There's a philosopher who has a very common, George Santana, who said this, those who do not remember the past are condemned to relive it. And what we see right here is that Belshazzar has essentially forgotten the lessons of the past. And it raises the question, why do we forget the lessons of the past for ourselves, but as well not learn the lessons from those who have come before us? In what way are we defying God? Essentially by almost boxing ourselves in, or a refusal to learn from anything beyond ourselves, from our own past and those that have gone before us. And it's part of a defiance toward God. And I raise this question then humbly. I think in many ways, we as people turn again away from God. I think often in His generosity, sometimes He lets us go. And you know, we see Him making an example here because it's an example that everyone needs to see. It's a very public example. But I don't want to turn away from the living God. I don't want to live a life that's cut off from Him. I want to live a life that's connected to Him. I want to live a life that's for Him. And I know that I fail so often, and I'm sure you do too. But in what way can we learn from Belshazzar in such a way that God doesn't have to judge us? Instead, we're a people like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, who essentially have judged ourselves so that we would not come under judgment. That we're a people that are humble, that we're thankful for everything that we have. I want to close with a very fitting story that comes from Francis. In France, they had Louis XIV. He was known as the Sun King. And when he died, this was in 1717, but I love the way that this all happened. If you can imagine, like, the power of the kingship and everything like that, you know. I mean, you could maybe think of this sort of thing happening here, whatever. But he passed away. And again, he was called the Sun King, and his court was considered the most magnificent in Europe of that time. And at the funeral, the bishop was there, and there was strict instructions that the entire cathedral was to be lit with only a single candle that was over the coffin. Very dramatic, right? This one grand candle lighting the entire place. The place is packed with people, and then the bishop essentially makes a very dramatic moment, and very daring, if you will, reaches out, snuffs out the candle, and said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." Do you know, one day, we'll all face death. I've got no strength that goes beyond that. Neither do you. Do you know what? I throw myself on the living God. Humbly. Because life only makes sense in His hand. Let's pray. God, You are God even over the kings of the earth, and You are God over us. Father, we pray that You'd help us when pride creeps in. That You'd help us when we live for others more than we live for You. That You'd help us when we forget heaven and live only for this earth. That You'd help us when in our different ways, however cleverly disguised, we shake our fists at You. Help us instead to turn to You humbly and thankfully. In Jesus' name, amen.